Father, I pray that you would speak to us in this psalm, whether we feel like we're in the midst of distress or not. May we hear your words of truth, and may it sharpen us so that when we see lies in our life and the world around us, we would turn from them and to you. Amen. Have you ever been somewhere and realized that you don't belong? You don't fit. You feel alienated, which I suppose means you feel like an alien among those who belong. You can't wait to leave. In fact, you spend the whole time when you're there planning how to leave as quickly, as painlessly as possible. Perhaps this is how you feel living in England. Or maybe how you feel right now. Hope not. Or at work, every day. Or even in your family. You bear an endurance. But it's tiring, it's exhausting, and you feel exposed, and you certainly feel unwelcome. Here's the feeling of the writer of this psalm. However, in the midst of it all, he has a sure and a certain hope, a grip-like dependence upon his God, and in particular, the power of his God to deal with evil, to deal with evil rightly. And it's this grip that we're going to have to remind ourselves of as we travel through this psalm tonight. This isn't a, come on, let's roll our sleeves up, let's do it, self-determination kind of grip. This is a grip upon the goodness of God, the greatness of God, who will one day put all things right, but not before that perfect day. So our psalm starts with distress, that's the word in verse 1, and crying out. And it ends with the word war. It's not a happy psalm, you might think, but it's one that matches the feelings and situation of this writer. Now, the psalms are often taken as groups, not necessarily wholes just in themselves. And there's no psalm that gives the whole picture of life in itself. And the psalms that we're going to begin looking at tonight and in the weeks to come in what, well, threes, triads. So today we're going to be looking at distress. Next week, Psalm 121, security. And the third week, Psalm 122, joy. Which is why if you look at Psalm 120, there's lots of exclamation marks of joy and happiness and glory. So if possible, try to come to all three. Otherwise, you're only getting a third. That'd be a bit of a waste. So each psalm gives a snapshot of human nature. Our lives lived out on a broken earth before a God who promises to restore all things for his people, but not yet. Psalms reflect our changing seasons, our changing moods and feelings. But through our fickleness and changeability, there's one God who remains constant. One God who doesn't change, remains the same. We can reflect back on our lives, think where we are, where you were a year ago. Now, where you were 5 years ago. 5 years ago, yep. Think where you were 20 years ago. That might be a bit harder. Very different places, I imagine. Maybe not for all of us. Perhaps our hearts to God were then very, very different. If we did the same thing with God, if we thought, okay, where's God? What's God's character and situation a year ago? Okay, yeah, about the same. 5 years ago. Same again. 200 years ago. You get the point. He's always the same. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He's loving. He hears us. He doesn't grow old and his hearing goes bad. He's present. He's patient. He's got a kind heart. Think of Jesus' heart in Jerusalem. He has compassion. And God's heart never changes. And he's ready to hear our cries, and the cries of his children throughout the ages. So here's our God, a God strong and ready to hear. Well, your first question might be, where does God answer the psalmist? It says here in verse 1, he answers me. So where does he answer me? There's no evidence in this psalm, but we're told he does answer. Well, we do have a promise here in the middle of our psalm. that God will answer by punishing the lying tongue. And the reason I called tonight, I think it was the trusting God in the midst of distress. I was like, in my mind, as I read and learnt this psalm, I saw it in three sections. And you have the first section, distress. Then you have a middle section of the trusting the power of God. And then you end with the distress. Woe is me, too long. So you have a kind of a sandwich. And you have the trust bit in the middle, the heart of the passage, the most important bit. So this is why I called it trust in the midst of distress. So if you're taking notes, my first point will be lying tongues. The second point will be what God will do with the tongue as he addresses it. Thirdly, the groans of the honest on earth. And we'll end briefly with what hope is there? When will God answer? So let's start with the lying tongue. It's the tongue and its resulting pain that's causing the damage and distress. Maybe we can relate to that in our own lives. It's though the tongue is a weapon in itself. Psalm 64 talks of the tongue being like a sword, out to strike and wound, and even kill if possible. I don't know if you've heard this rhyme. I first heard it when I was in junior school, and it went like this. See if I remember it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And it's not true. We can hurt others badly with our words, and likewise, we can be hurt badly when words are used against us. But lies, ouch, they're even more painful. When we're lied about, something rises up in us that wants to break out. So the feeling is called righteous indignation. We have a burning desire to put the record straight, to iron out the facts and vindicate ourselves. And in a way, it's right to feel like this. Because to hate lies is to share something in common with our God, who hates all lies and is the enemy of the great liar, Satan. There's lots of evidence for this in the Bible. If you meditate on the Psalms and just look through the amount of times it talks about lies, it's quite astounding how often the psalmist talks about lies being what he's up against. Proverbs 6 tells us of many things that God hates, one of them being a false witness who breathes out lies. This morning we looked at, in 1 Peter, we looked at the deceitful tongue. Proverbs 12 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment, probably because it's shot. Proverbs 19, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Psalm 101, no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. And the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, it speaks of the end for all liars. It's really strong. So it gives a list of things that God hates, or actions that people might do. And one of them is liars. It says, liars will be bound for hell, the lake of fire, the second death. In Revelation 21. And as for the way Jesus talks, he speaks of the devil as the father of lies, and that those who lie belong to him. So if to hate lies in our hearts is a right feeling, a good one, we should beware of becoming complacent or casual with our attitude to lies and lying. We should beware of becoming casual if we're prone to exaggeration or not telling the whole truth. And to have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, to know God, well, that's the power of truth. He's called often the Spirit of Truth. So it makes sense that he's the enemy and the opposite of lies. So where we can, we should make it our goal to fight lies, to develop a sharp attitude and conscience to lies that might creep around the corner of our lives, so we can truly be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Do-gooders in this way, as Ailey preached to us this morning. Now, our society talks quite fondly of white lies, as opposed to black lies, which doesn't really talk about, but you get the idea. little lies that don't really hurt anyone but can help you out. But God's word has no category for a lie like this. Instead, it repeatedly tells us again and again how much God hates and is against lies. We mustn't be drawn into compromise or quiet agreements with those who would talk of white lies or practice them. Lies are lies, truth is truth, and that's God's economy. Alec Mateer talks of a time in his youth. I take it he means maybe like 1920s, 1930s, I wasn't quite sure. When it was really obvious that believers stood out and were separate to non-believers. And some of the ways this was obvious by some of the kind of the rules Christians used to make. Things like, no television on Sundays. Or rules like, no Christian should ever go to the cinema. Rules that we might kind of, some of them might laugh at a bit now. Now, so while some of those restrictions were unhelpful and certainly not from the Bible, Alec Mateer says, we actually thrown out the baby with the bathwater today. That means we've thrown it all out. We almost think all kind of rules are silly. What we've done is we've erased the lines that made the believer stand out from the non-believer. He says this, an onlooker today might find it difficult to point to any serious difference between the believer and the unbeliever outside Sunday morning. And I challenge us, we should make it our aim to stand out and be different on the matter of truth. Speaking and acting with integrity in a way that honors our Father in heaven, the God of truth. We are, after all, called to be the Lord's distinct and readily identifiable people. So, you know, who aren't believers talk about us, what adjectives would they use? I was recently in a meeting and somebody was speaking of somebody I know who's a Christian and they spoke of them as a person of integrity. I thought, isn't that a lovely way to speak about someone? And this person must have set out, with God's help of course, to be a person of integrity, a person of truth. There should be things that mark us out. Our world shouldn't be too comfy for us. It should cause us sighing and groaning. And we should in significant ways be going against the grain of our culture, not with it. For if we never sigh like the psalmist, we should be asking ourselves why not. As for this psalmist, the writer of this psalm, he prays, save me from the deceitful tongue. Sounds a little bit like the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, in which we're told to pray, deliver me from evil, deliver me from the evil one. For to run from lies is to run from Satan, not to flirt with them. Satan's the deceiver, the liar, and he knows where lies end up, in death and hell itself. And Satan, the enemy of all truth, wants to drown all people into his web of lies. And ultimately, the biggest lie is that God will never return. He'll never punish the lying tongue. He'll never call any of us to account. That's the biggest lie. And Peter fights this lie in 2 Peter 3. He tells people that God will return. He will judge this world. And 1,000 days is like a day to God. And the reason he's patient is because he loves people and wants them to come to the knowledge of him. And Paul describes those who live as though there's no judgment as being in Satan's trap in 2 Timothy 2:26. It's only when the Spirit opens our eyes that we see the truth that there's a God in control who's set to return one day and deal with all evil and lies and punish them with his perfect justice. So secondly, the end for the tongue. The punishment for the tongue. Note here that this writer doesn't fight fire with fire. That is, he doesn't fight back with lies of his own. He doesn't turn it into a tennis match thinking, how am I going to get my revenge? How am I going to craft an argument to get them back? Instead, he looks to his God. He takes his plea to God and he says, save me. Save me. It's a plea of helplessness. Look at verse 1 and 2. The verbs are, I call, save me. A plea of helplessness and one of humility. He refuses to fight back on the terms of the liar. He doesn't play his game. Instead, he takes his plea, his request to the Lord. I don't know about you, but it reminded me of Jesus before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Jesus is accused wrongly, as we know, of blasphemy. And he's about to be crucified without reason. And false witnesses, liars, come forward with stories about Jesus that are simply not true. They accuse him with lies. And Jesus remains silent. He didn't fight in any way, even though he was the creator, the most powerful one ever. He didn't fight. He was in the right, but he didn't fight. Instead, he entrusted himself to his Father, who judges rightly. Romans 12, verse 17 tells us, don't take revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. In other words, it's not for us to put things right. We must leave it to God, because he'll do it rightly. If it was left to us, we'd probably, I imagine, we'd go over the top or get it wrong. And for those who've been truly wronged in life, these are hard words. And these are words that can only be done when we trust that God really will put things right. And that's where our second section of the psalm leads us. In the midst of distress, trust. Immense and incredible grip-like trust in a God of power and strength. Look at verse 3. What will he do to you? It's like the psalmist is talking to that tongue. He's addressing the tongue. He's saying, what will he do to you, lying tongue? And how much more besides? He'll punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, burning coals from the broom bush. Apparently that was a bush that burnt really, really hot, I've been told. There's no doubt for the writer here, God is in control. Judgment will be laid out truly and properly. The liar and the liars will not win. There'll be no getting away with it. Lying will not pay. It will be punished severely. And here's the heart of the psalm, as I said, the middle of this psalm, the most important part, the trust in God, sandwiched in between the cries of distress in verse 1. And woe in verse 5. And the heart of the message here is powerful and reassuring. It's a real truth for facing life. And while we do have a grip in trusting God, it's not the grip itself that's powerful. We're actually told that God holds us in his hands. But it's the strength and the reality of God's power to do right in his time. Paul says in Philippians, he says these words, in nothing be anxious. It's in relation to trusting God. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts. Because in the end, and this is what the psalmist has to keep reminding and re-reminding himself, the lying tongue will be defeated. He can trust God and not be anxious, because the lying tongue will not win. It will be burnt up. That's the image here. As we saw earlier, this image of burning up is the promise of judgment and revelation. The lake of burning fire reserved for all liars that do not repent. It's a scary thought, isn't it? When we think about our own lives and the times that we not told the whole truth, or exaggerated, or we know in our consciences we weren't totally honest. It makes us think, well, we need forgiveness. We need the blood of Christ to wash and take the punishment for us. James in the New Testament has a lot also to say about the tongue. James chapter 3 says this, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue's also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. The language is so strong, if it wasn't written, we probably wouldn't think it was in the Bible. James continues, he says, all kinds of animals have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And this must be the poison the writer's crying out to God about in our psalm. He's saying, please, Lord, save me from their lies, from this poison that would kill me if it could. And Matthias says, he's not quite at the end of his tether, although it sounds a bit like he is. He's not quite at the end of his tether, but this constant sense of alienation, the ceaseless strife of tongues, is eroding his will to live. And this leads us to our third point. The groans of the honest on earth. The groans of the honest on earth. If you're going to live an honest life, it's going to lead to some groaning. There's a price to pay, but it's worth it. Although the psalmist knows that God will punish lies and all liars, it doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it easy or straightforward. So we'll look now from those verses 5 to 7. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live amongst the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived amongst those who hate peace. You can almost hear his cry of pain as he speaks these words. It's real groaning. Now, just a note, we've heard a lot recently about not moaning or grumbling previous weeks. And I'm going to tell you, this groaning is not the same as moaning, even though it sounds the same. So you're thinking, okay, what's the difference? Well, here we go. Here's moaning, okay? Moaning is an attitude of complaint. It's not going to God. It's kind of giving a half shoulder to God. Accusing and blaming God. It's not humble. It's proud. It's a sense of entitlement. I deserve better than this. This wasn't what I signed up for. There's a deep set resentment. If there was any thankfulness, it hasn't totally gone. Any thankfulness has now been diluted down like orange juice, which somebody's filled with so much water, when you drink it, you can barely taste the juice. Ever had that? Oh, this isn't good. I need to put more juice in. Okay, that's moaning. It's thankless and resentful. Groaning, though, right groaning, is face fully to God, humble, and it's an act of pure dependence. It's coming to God with a sigh and a groan. You're almost sharing the groaning with God. There's verses Paul talks about. This world is groaning in the expectations of childbirth. You're almost saying, I know what it feels like, God. You're almost sharing that feeling. I can't wait for you to make the world new again. Like the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, come Lord Jesus. That kind of sense of you're so in tune with God. You feel that weight. This groan is a trust. Trust in God. Not a half shoulder or back turned. It's not blaming God. It's the groaning of an honest man or woman who is tempted at times to think that lies might win. But they know they have to wait for God's judgment because it's not instant. It requires patience and a long-term view. Perhaps even longer than our lifetimes. And this is hard in the instant world we live in today. We want decisions and judgments now. There's even that thing, isn't there? Now TV. It's on everything now. We want immediate vindication. And yet we can see from this Psalm 120, immediate vindication is not happening. We even end the Psalm with the word war, not victory, war. That's why you have to come back in the next few weeks. It's not a victorious end, but fighting in the middle of a war. We begin with a distress, we end with war and fighting. Now I'm a teacher in my Monday to Friday work. And in my school, when we teach children how to do stories, we have this thing called obda. I will explain because that sounds weird. And it goes from O is for obda, the letters. So O is for opening, B is for build up, D is for dilemma. You might guess the rest. E is for ending, and R is for resolution. Now, whoever wrote this psalm had no clue about obda. Revenge is sweet, is that well-known phrase. And it would have fitted in with Obda. It would have given, put in, I don't know, put it in the ending or the resolution bit. But it's nowhere here. I'm not tasting that sweet revenge. All I'm tasting is a sour taste of, oh, woe is me, too long. Revenge is far off. The psalmist is living in these places, Meshech and Kedar. Now I know the, apparently these were areas outside of Israel. And these weren't to be taken literally because they weren't near enough to live in. It was like saying, you're living in Aberdeen and the Ukraine or something. They weren't near enough to be lived in at the same time. But it's the image of alienation. The image of not belonging, not feeling at home. He wants to press home. He doesn't want to be here anymore. He's surrounded by these lies. Now the Germans have this word. And it's the word Sehnsucht. And I probably pronounced it completely wrong. Or Sehnsucht. It means a longing for home. Perhaps even a home you've never yet been to. And it describes a deep emotional sense of intense missing. Now the psalmist may here even be in his own land, but he has a deep sense of alienation due to the lies around him that make him feel like a stranger. He longs for home, to be safe in the presence of God, away from lies and deceit. But for now, his lot is to live among those who are against or indifferent to God, and it gives him a great burden. He's trying to live a life of truth, one of peace, but all he faces, it feels like this, it feels like a battle of lies every day. So he says, too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It's quite a hard place to end this psalm. I don't feel like I'm preaching it in a glorious way. We end with fighting. We're in the middle of a war that he didn't want. He didn't ask for this war. But this is the reality he has to live through. We're not told why the psalmist has to be here in this place. Or why he can't simply, you know, pack up his bags and leave and go home. Maybe it's an emotional place he's in. But we're simply left with him in the state of war. The answer to his words of truth and peace is war. So finally, as we end, what hope is there? When will God answer? I think there is hope here. The hope isn't just in the Psalms to come, although it is there, but there is hope here. So firstly, the heart, the middle part of this psalm is where we get the best hope, the greatest hope. And even the beginning of the psalm, it says, God answers me. So there's hope there. But the middle part of this psalm is the grip on the God of the eternal future. It's important, isn't it? Because we're not people of the eternal future in the way that God is. And we are in the eternal future insofar as we're aligned and joined with God's purposes, but only as far as we are joined with him. So the grip on the God of the eternal future. He trusts that God will punish lies and evil because he knows his God. He knows his God. If you look at verses 3 and 4, there's a confidence in his God there. You can hear the tone of his voice. He'll punish you with a warrior's sharp arrow. There's no doubt here. He knows his God. And the psalm itself, simply as an expression of words, reveals hope in God. Because, like before, to voice our complaints and our distress and our groaning to God is a way of going to God. It's an act of hope that God will hear. It's not a complaining behind his back. It's going to God. Here's my complaint. Hear me, Lord. I called out. Save me. And he answered me. And the groan is a longing addressed to God. It's not a complaint muttered behind God's back. So the writer goes to his God in his time of greatest need. And here's a lesson for us. And we may not feel like Sunday night, 17th of May, 2015, is our time of greatest need or distress. Perhaps not. But it's something to remember. When we are in great need and distress, when we can look at that psalm, or you might remember this psalm at some point, remember what this psalmist did. He went to God, and he groaned a grain of humility. And he trusted God. There's no revenge. He doesn't get super busy, so he doesn't have to think about his life, take his mind off things, but he's humble. And he cries to a God who hears. As I said at the start, you have to come back for the next 2 weeks because it comes in threes. So next week, we're going to hear about how the distress, even though there's hope, will turn to security in God. And finally, the week after, joy in our Lord, as we look at Psalms 121, 122. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. So you can imagine these songs as they were journeying with their family and friends on the way to Jerusalem. And their destinations go to Jerusalem three times a year to thank God for his salvation, his mercies and his goodness. And they'd been singing these songs in threes, I think. So as soon as this psalm was finished, somebody else would have started up with Psalm 121. If you're into music, you can hear the decrescendos and then the crescendos of the different psalms. As the questions and woes are answered by the hope and power of the Lord, leaving those singing with joy in their hearts and great hope as they thank God for his mercies and longed, as we all do, for a better home, a home of truth, peace, without lies, without deceit, without any tears. Let's pray. Father God, in our distress, may we turn to you. In times of hardness, may we turn to you. In times of lowness, may we turn to you. May we not be people who half look at you and mutter and complain, but maybe people be those who turn with groans, knowing that we can trust you and you're good. And one day, you'll put all things right. Amen.